Good morning, everybody. There was an old man who had a conscience that troubled him for a long time, and finally he decided to get in touch with some older farmer that he used to work for, and he told him how sorry he felt for stealing a robe from him a while ago. Well, the farmer forgave the man, but that's better. Okay, there's a light. Okay, so the man, had no peace of mind on his way home because he didn't tell the wonders of technology. That's the introduction story. The man had no peace of mind on his way home because he didn't tell the farmer that there was a cow at the end of the rope when he stole it. He only told the farmer that he had stolen a rope from him. And that's not a complete and true confession of sin, because something was missing. Well, the cow was missing, but it wasn't just stolen, it wasn't mentioned. And that's not the way you want to confess sin. When you confess sin, you want to be honest, especially if you confess it to God. And this morning we're going to look at how a true confession of sin should be and talk about the blessings that follow the assurance of being back on track with God. Our passage is Psalm chapter 51. It's one of seven penitential psalms, and it's a psalm that David wrote after the prophet Nathan came to him, because David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband. And that is a really, really sad story that you find in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. And here, about 1 year later, in Psalm chapter 51, David confesses his sin. And we also see in Psalm 51 how miserable David ended up because of what he did. So let's read our passage together. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 51. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 19. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my sins, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my sins, and my sin is always before me. Against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you will prove right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was at birth sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me in gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in, so I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good day, Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, there are, I suppose, many ways to divide this passage. And as you read from one commentator to another, you can also find that out. You can find out that they don't all agree on that. But they all agree, though, on the fact that what we have here in Psalm chapter 51 is a genuine confession of faith of sin, a genuine confession of sin where by faith David comes to God, he acknowledges his sin, and he longs for the benefits that follow the assurance of being back on track with God. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to see two things. We're going to see what a real confession of sin is and see that confession is good for the soul. We're going to see that there are great benefits that come with the assurance of being back on track with God. But before we look at these two things, before we look at what a real confession of sin is and talk about its benefits, I think that a few things need to be clarified. And the first thing that I want to clarify is that willful deviations from the path of righteousness can be forgiven by God. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because of the Hebrew word that has been translated by transgressions in verse 1. David says, blot out my transgressions. And the word that he uses is about a willful deviation from the path of righteousness, in the sense that you know exactly that what you're about to do is complete, and yet still you're going to do it, and no one's going to keep you from doing it. And that's what David did in relation to Bathsheba. And we've committed those kinds of sins too, where we knew that it was wrong, but still we were going to do it, and we did it. But what we learn from the scriptures is that David was even forgiven that kind of a sin. Some Christians, you know, believe that, for example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 teaches that if you willfully, after knowing the truth, you lose your salvation. But what we see in Psalm chapter 51, verse 1, is that David was forgiven even that kind of a sin, a willful sin. He knew what he was going to do, and he knew that it was wrong. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 doesn't teach that you can lose your salvation. It teaches something else. Now, the second thing that I want to clarify is that Christians don't need to pray or sing to God, even though we did this morning, and I'm not mad at Rennie, but we don't need to sing to God, cast me not away from your presence, or take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We don't need to do that. I want to read to you a note that I have here in my Bible that was written by Schofield. And he says, no believer of the present church age need ever pray, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, which is verse 11 of Psalm 51. For Christ promised his own that the Spirit would be with you forever. That's John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus, the Spirit will be with you forever. And then it says, compare Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And then Schofield adds, it's always proper for the Christian to pray that he may be conformed to the conditions essential to the full ministry of the Spirit. We don't need to pray this. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken from us. It could have been taken from David. In fact, it was taken from King Saul, because King Saul wasn't truly repentant. David was. But as far as we are concerned today, we don't need to pray such a prayer. Now, I agree that in that song that we sang, there are a lot of other good words. But when it comes to that section, it would be a false doctrine to say that today Christians can have the Holy Spirit taken away from them. The third and last thing that I want to kind of clarify before we get into the two main points of this message is that it is in relation to verse 16 and 2:19, where there seems to be a contradiction. David says in verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, and he says in verse, God delights in sacrifices. So what do you do with this seeming contradiction? Well, the key to understanding this section is that in the Old Testament, the sins of adultery and murder were not redeemable by any animal sacrifices, which means that David should have been executed for what he did, but he was not. In fact, the prophet Nathan says to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, he says, the Lord has taken away your sin, your night. And that must have puzzled David. Like, how could a just judge do that? How could God create for us a way around his own law? You know, like, how could God forgive someone just because that someone is sorry and at the same time believes that God is gracious and just? Okay, David must have been puzzled by that. And I think that this incident in the life of David is probably what made David realize that animal sacrifices were probably not what God had in mind in order for sin to be paid for. I think that David realized that God had something greater in mind. I wouldn't be surprised to one day find out that all of David's messianic psalms had actually been written following that incident in his life. But for now, we don't really know. But I wouldn't be surprised to find that out. God had something greater in mind than animal sacrifice in order for sins to be paid for. And we read about it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 to 10. I invite you to look at that one. Writer says in verse 4 of Hebrews 10, he says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, Christ came into the world. He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt and sin offerings you were not pleased." That's the same language in Psalm 51. Then Christ said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." And in verse 10 it says that by that will we have holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And David also was forgiven based on the fact that one day Jesus was going to die on the cross, not just for our crimes, but for his as well. And Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26 also points to this idea. Romans 3, 21, it says that a righteousness apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sought of the glory of God and are justified freely through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented his sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And that's what happened to David. His sin was left unpunished. And then it says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement in order to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What we see from these scriptures is that through Christ's sacrifice, God created for us a way around his own law. And that's amazing. We completely deserve to go to hell, but we don't have to go to hell if we only repent and by faith come to Christ. That's amazing. God was pleased by Christ's sacrifice offered on our behalf and on David's behalf. And that is the key to understanding verse 16 to verse 19 of Psalm chapter 51. As far as the forgiveness of sin is concerned, God does not delight in animal sacrifices or in our good deeds. Christ's sacrifice is the only thing that does the trick. But once we've been forgiven our sins, though, once we've been secured, in other words, like it says in verse 18 of Psalm 51 in a figure of speech, once the walls of protection have, then God can take pleasure in the sacrifices that we bring him, because we bring them to him out of thankfulness for his forgiveness and not the other way around. You know, telling God that our good deeds or that our sacrifices can please him as far as salvation is concerned is an insult. It's like telling perfection that imperfection is okay when it's not. Now, of course, God wants us to be full of zeal when it comes to good deeds, but he doesn't want us to think that our good deeds can actually save us or please him as far as salvation is concerned. Like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10 says, "We are not saved by good works, we are saved for good works." That's the right order of things. The Hebrew word that has been translated by righteous in verse 19 of Psalm 51 is about things being set straight. It's about things being done the way they ought to be done. There is a certain order of things that God wants us to know about. not by works, but for works, salvation first, and then good works that please God. There is no contradiction in verse 16 to 19. Now, let's talk about what a real confession of sin is and talk about the benefits that follow. So first of all, what is a real confession of sin? Or in other words, how should sin be confessed? Well, the first thing that we see in Psalm chapter 51 is that David comes to God by faith. He obviously believed that God exists, but he doesn't come to God just believing that God exists. He comes to God believing that God can forgive him. He says in verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion." So David believed that God's love was unfailing, not like ours, and he believed that God was capable of great compassions. And you know, if David, who lived before the time of Christ's crucifixion, could believe this, then how much more can we? You know, God wants to forgive people very, very much. We just need to look at the cross in order to come to this this obvious conclusion. And we shouldn't get discouraged, because forgiveness is available, and it will always be available. God wants to forgive people. So David comes to God by faith. He believed that God's love was unfailing and that God was capable of great compassion. And when we come to God in order to confess sin, we must come to God by faith as well. And I want to add to that, that faith must also carry on. What I mean is that you believe that God can forgive you, but once you've been forgiven, you also keep on believing that He did forgive you, and you don't let go of that. And that's very important. There is a guy whose name is Morris Horn. He's a former Radio Bible Class counselor, and he said, "Some people confess a sin 1,000 times. I tell them to confess it once, then thank God 1,000 times for forgiving them." That's a good one. You don't want to let go of the fact that God did forgive you when you came to Him the first time. He forgave you in Christ. If you let go of that, then that is going to impact your life quite a bit. It's going to impact your productivity as a Christian. It's going to impact God's work of sanctification in your life. And Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. I encourage you to turn there. It's very interesting. Paul says in Colossians 1, 21, he's talking there to some Christians, and he says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." If faith doesn't carry on, if we let go of the fact that God did forgive us in Christ, then that has a great impact on our lives right now. You know, God saves us so that right now in this life, we would be turned into holy people, into people who would be without blemish and free from accusation. These qualities are not just for the afterlife. God wants to see these things in our lives right now. But that can become a reality only if, like verse 23 says, if we continue in our faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. You know, by faith we come to God for forgiveness, but faith must carry on. Keeping in mind the fact that God has forgiven us in Christ impacts our productivity as Christians. It's very practical. Just think about it. If I keep in mind the fact that God has forgiven me and loves me, then that is most likely going to make me into a more loving person and a person willing to forgive others. It's practical. And that is what the if is about here in Colossians. It's about our productivity as Christians being impacted right now in this life that God sees. So we come to God by faith. That is how sin must be confessed. But like Paul says, faith must carry on if we want to be more and more holy, without blemish, and free from accusations in this life. The other things now that we see from Psalm 51 on how sin must be confessed is from verse 2 to 6. And here we see a few things. First, we see that sin is considered for what it is. It's dirty. David says, "Wash me," he says. Sin is a dirty thing, and we need to see it. Secondly, we see that David was aware that he had sinned against God. We see that in verse 4. Now, obviously, David had sinned. A lot of people, he had sinned against himself, against Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband. David had sinned against his wives. He had sinned against his army general, against Bathsheba, against his own sons and daughters, against his whole nation. He had become a real bad example to not follow. But here in verse 4, we see that David recognizes that of all of these people, none of these people were sinned against so as God was. Also, of all of these people, none had done for David as much as God had. And someone could have said to David and be right. Someone could have said to him, "How did you dare do such a thing against God? He's done so much for you." In fact, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7 to 9, that God himself asked the same question to David, and David couldn't answer a single word. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord says to David, he says, "I anointed you king over Israel." You know, God had done a lot for David. "And I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" You know, God had done a lot for David, and still David sinned against God. When Joseph was in Egypt and was tempted by his master's wife, he says to her in Genesis 39:9, he says, "No one is greater than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He doesn't say sin against my master, or sin against myself, or against you. He says sin against God. David should have had that same attitude, but he didn't. Now, as far as we're concerned, we need to remember God's blessings, especially the cross, so that we would find in these blessings the reason for not sinning against God, or one of the reasons. There are many reasons, but the fact that God has blessed us so much is a good reason for not sinning against him. Thirdly, another thing that we see from verse 2 to 6 on how sin must be confessed is that David doesn't bring any of his own good merits. Even though he had some, he comes to God as a guilty sinner. You know, David had done a lot for the glory of God and for the cause of Israel, but here he doesn't bring any of that. He comes to God as a guilty sinner. If you remember, Adam and Eve tried to hide their nakedness behind the leaves. Well, David didn't try, or if he did for a while, well, at least at one point he stopped trying to hide his guilt behind his good religious deeds. He comes to God as a guilty sinner. We also see from verse 2 to 6 that David recognizes that he deserved punishment. That's the end of verse 4. And also we see that he recognizes that he is the only one to be blamed. He's the one responsible for what happened. God is not to be blamed. He says in verse 5 and 6, he says, "Surely I was birthed sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely your desire in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." You know, some people say, "Oh well, I have a sinful nature, therefore it's not my fault if I sin." And sometimes they go as far as saying it's even God's fault. But you know, the fact that we have a sinful nature doesn't mean that God is the author of sin, because God desires truth in the inner parts and teaches us wisdom. And here David recognizes that. And that's the way sin must be confessed. So first you come to God by faith, and faith must carry on, like Paul says. Secondly, you consider sin for what it is. It's dirty. Thirdly, you recognize that your sin is against God. And then you don't bring your own merits. You come to God as a guilty sinner, like the the sinner, in contrast with the Pharisee in the Gospels, you come to God as a guilty sinner. And then fifthly, you don't blame others for what you've done, especially God. That's how sin must be confessed. Now, let's talk about the benefits that come, that follow the assurance of being back on track with God. Let's see how good confession is for the soul. One of the reasons why God wants us to confess or to admit, which is the same thing, is that confession is the first step on the road to cleansing, on the road to healing. And it's important to keep that in mind. God loves us, and He wants to bless us. He loves us so much that He is willing to take us just as we are, but He loves us so much that He doesn't want to leave us as we are. He wants to transform us. He wants to help us to take us out of the poo-poo. He wants us to do well. He wants us to stop falling into the same sins over and over again. He wants us to stop repeating the same stupid mistakes over and over again. But in order for people to be transformed for the better, evil must be acknowledged. Sin must be confessed, recognized. And there are great blessings in that. Like I said, confession is good for the soul, and it's good for the soul in many ways. The first thing that it does is that it puts us back on track with God's program, which is about cleansing, washing, and ultimately the blotting out of our sins. And from there, all kinds of good things take place. We stop feeling dirty, verse 2. We can stop thinking about our sin all the time, verse 3. We then things are normal in relation to our relationship with God, like He's no longer offended, verse 4. We can stop the consequences or the punishment, verse 4. We can take a rest from the hard work of trying to justify our sin by saying, oh well, I'm a sinner, it's not my fault, it must be God's fault, which is something that David might have tried for about a year, but as we can see from verse 5 and 6, thankfully at one point he came to the right conclusion. Confession is good for the soul because it results in God restoring the joy of your salvation, verse 10 and 12, 2:12. The joy also results in a willing spirit, which makes you perseverant, verse 12. Like, you know you've been happy, and you want to live your life out of thankfulness for God, and you want to tell others, verse 13, verse 14 and 15. Confession is good for the soul because it brings about spiritual prosperity, verse 18. Now, I say prosperity because that really, really what it is. You know, there is something right now that is being taught in some churches that is called the prosperity gospel, and it's a false teaching. It says that if you have faith, for sure God will bless you materially. But that's not true, because take the Apostle Paul, for example. I think that Paul had a lot of faith. I don't know if you do, but I think he had a lot of faith. Yet, the Apostle Paul says, I've learned to be content in needs and in prosperity, something like that. And that was from the Apostle Paul. So anyways, there is no such thing as a prosperity gospel unless it's in relation to the spiritual things. And we're not going to talk about all of these blessings that follow the assurance of being back on track with God, because we just don't have the time, but we're going to talk about a few. And the first benefit of confession that I want to look at is that confession of sin is good for the soul because it puts us back on track with God's program, which is about cleansing, washing, and ultimately the blotting out or the removal of sin and of its consequences. And we see this from verse 7 to 9. David mentions this idea of cleansing, washing, blotting out. Now, David mentions these three actions in verse 1 and 2, but in the opposite order, if you notice. And he does that because he longs for the final result, complete blotting out or removal of sin and of its consequences. But he's aware, though, as we can see from verse 7 to 9, that before the blotting out can take place, the cleansing and the washing must take place. So here in verse 7 to 9, we have the chronological order of things. But in verse 1, David goes straight to the final result because that really is what his heart longs for. But as we can see, he's aware that before the blotting out can take place, the cleansing and the washing must take place. And you know, the New Testament teaches that the life of a Christian is characterized by three main specific events. The first one is your salvation, and that, as you know, takes place when for the first time you, by faith, come to Christ, acknowledging your sin and your need to be saved from hell. And at that very moment, you're placed under the protection of Christ's blood. You're cleansed. You take possession of the life that Christ paid for by his blood. The second main event in the life of a Christian is his sanctification. And that is, as you also know, a lifelong process where God, through the water of his word, washes us, transforms us into the likeness of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 5 talks about this. And the third main event in the life of a Christian will be the redemption of our bodies, which will take place on the day of the rapture when Christ comes back, before the time of God's wrath. And at that very moment, the Christians will be completely transformed forever into Christ's likeness. Sin will be removed from our bodies with its consequences forever. And that's going to be a wonderful day. So these are the three main events in the life of a Christian: salvation, sanctification, and the redemption of our bodies. And here in Psalm 51, verse 7 to 9, we see these three. David talks about cleansing, washing, and the blotting out. Now, David obviously didn't know about salvation, sanctification, and the redemption of the Christian's bodies, but the Holy Spirit did. And you know, even though David didn't know about those things as much as we do, still, it looks like he had some kind of a concept about these things, because he says in verse 7, he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop." And here we have the picture of Christ's blood of salvation. Hyssop is, and I didn't know that, but I found that out, it's a little plant that grows between the bricks on a wall. And in the Old Testament, when a leper would be healed, the leper was to present himself to the high priest, I don't remember, but anyways, to a priest. And the priest, in order to symbolize that the man was now clean, was to dip the hyssop into the blood of a sacrifice and then sprinkle the hyssop, the blood on the man. So here in the action of cleansing with hyssop in verse 7, we have the picture of salvation. Then David says in verse 7, he says, "Wash me." And the term that he uses for wash is about an in-depth washing process. It's the same word that was used to describe how the priests would wash their clothes. They would wet their clothes and then beat them onto the rock in order to drive from the clothes the smallest impurities. And it was a process just like sanctification. It's important to know that what follows salvation is sanctification. You know, if you're not a Christian yet, and you come to Christ acknowledging your sin and your need to be saved from hell, you'll find in Christ salvation. But that doesn't mean that your life is going to be easy afterwards. It's not going to be easy, because some consequences of your past sins will remain. God will not remove them right away. It will be a process where over time, God will turn you more and more into Christ likeness. Just take David, for example. David was forgiven his sin, but there were consequences that followed. And over time, David was transformed into a better person. You know, sanctification is a long and tough thing, but it's a good thing. If you want the rainbow, you've got to be willing to put up with the rain. That's the way it goes in life, and that's encouraging. And then David says in verse 9, he says, "Blot out all my iniquity." And the word that he uses for iniquity is about both the sin and its consequences. And that is the final result that David longs for in verse 1. And it's going to be a reality only when we are in the Lord's presence. I find it very interesting. Most of you know that I don't know the Hebrew language, and I don't know if I will ever know the Hebrew language. But today we have a lot of great tools that enable us to do a little bit of research into the meaning of the original language. And we can find some very interesting things and important things. And what we find out is that forgiveness, is that confession is good for the soul, because it puts us back on track with God's program, which is about salvation / the cleansing. It's about sanctification / the washing, and it's about the redemption of our bodies / the blotting out of our sins. You know, without the acknowledgement of sin, without the good acknowledgement of sin, I should say, none of us would have come to the Savior in the first place. Without the acknowledgement of sin, none of us would be as transformed as we are today, and we still have to be transformed, within brackets, but none of us would be as sanctified. And without the acknowledgement of sin, none of us would have any hope for the final result, for eternal life. So confession is good for the soul, and it's good for the soul also because it results in God restoring the joy of your salvation. If you're not a Christian yet, like I said, and you come to Christ acknowledging your sin and your need to be saved from hell, you find in Him salvation and the joy that comes with it. But if you're a Christian and yet have fallen into some kind of sins, and you come to Christ again, not for salvation this time, but for forgiveness, or let's put it this way, for a renewed relationship with your Heavenly Father, well, you find in Christ salvation again, I mean forgiveness again, but it also results in God restoring the joy of your salvation. But why would you lose the joy of your salvation when you end up in sin? That's a good question. First, notice that David doesn't say, "Restore to me your salvation." Okay, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." There is a difference. When you sin as a Christian and stay in sin, you end up losing the joy of your salvation, and you may even end up wondering if you really came to Christ in the first place. But first, you end up losing the joy of your salvation. Think about it in terms of a marriage relationship. When I sin against my wife, for example, it makes her sad. And then marriage isn't as enjoyable anymore. Until I acknowledge my sin, repent, and then marriage is enjoyable again. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." When you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And whether you want to admit it or not, this is going to have an impact on your level of joy, on your life. And like I said, it may even take you to the dark place of wondering if you're saved, if you truly came to Christ in the first place. Because of passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, for example, where it says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" That's pretty straightforward. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. But what if we don't obey His commands? Well, then we may fall into the dark place of wondering if we're His. And it's not a nice place to be. You know, you cannot lose your salvation. The Bible is extremely clear on that. But as a Christian, you can lose the assurance of your salvation and the joy. So what's the solution? The solution is confess your sins, and the Holy Spirit will be active in your life and use you. And that is going to bring great assurance and joy. And it's going to make you want to tell others about God's forgiveness. Verse 13. Your life of a Christian destroys the Christian's testimony to unsaved towards the world. And unconfessed sins takes from us the joy and the desire to tell others about God's forgiveness. The purpose of a Christian, or one of the purposes of a Christian, can be very well compared to one of the purposes of the moon. Like one of the moon's purposes is to shine the light in the darkness. The moon has no light in itself, but one of its purposes is to shine the light from the sun into the darkness. But sometimes some clouds get in the way, and then the light doesn't shine anymore. And sin is like a bunch of clouds that get in the way between the Christian and the world. It keeps the world from seeing the light. Sin does two things. It destroys our testimonies, and it takes from us the desire to tell others about God's forgiveness. But David wasn't going to stay there, as we can see from verse 13. And here we have a lot to learn from David. You know, a lot of Christians, I don't know if it's a lot of Christians, but I know that I've been there. Sometimes we use our guilt or our unworthiness as an excuse for not sharing the gospel. And it's wrong. Well, David wasn't going to do that. David is a great example for us to follow in that. And so was Isaiah, as you can remember from Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't remember, you can check that out on your own afterwards. You know, falling into sin happens. It happens. But don't stay there. You confess it, and then by faith, you move on and you tell others about God's forgiveness, even though you know that you really, really don't deserve it. You're totally unworthy of it. Still, do it, because they need to know. Now, the last benefit of confession that I want to talk about is that confession ultimately brings about spiritual prosperity. David points to this idea in verse 18, and it will be for sure a reality when we presence, but God wants us to taste it right now. He wants us to taste spiritual prosperity right now. And David knew that. And we tap into the richly deep depth of God's spiritual blessings through the acknowledgement of sin in our lives and through the embracement of God's good will for our lives. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Now, I kept this verse for the very last because I know that if this verse is the only thing that we remember and apply from everything that has been said this morning, then we're going to do extremely well. In fact, that's what the verse says. We're going to do really well. Proverbs 28:13 talks about one big thing made out of two things. It talks about a genuine repentance, and that is made out of the acknowledgement of sin and of the renouncement of sin. But that requires a certain amount of conviction. And that's where the Word of God comes into play. The Word of God plays a great role in convincing us of the need to admit and renounce sin. In verse 8 of Psalm 51, verse which is about the concept of sanctification, David says, "Let me hear in gladness." And the word that he uses that has been translated by "hear" can be translated by "understand." So it's like if David is saying, "Let me understand joy and gladness." And that is something that the Word of God does. It appeals to our understanding, and by doing that, it convinces us that God's good will is good for our lives, and it results in us being willing to walk in it. Do you want to be a strong Christian, able to acknowledge sin and renounce it? Well, if yes, then feed on the Word of God and let it convince you of how good God's will is for your life. Like, go to Bible studies as much as you can. Go to the breaking of bread as much as you can. Have fellowship as much as you can. And when you have fellowship, don't just talk about the things of this world. Seek to talk about the things of God. Now, sometimes we can't always do all of those things, and it's between you and God. But the point is, try to expose yourself as much as possible to the good teaching of God's Word, and it's going to have a great impact on your life. You know, God wants to bless us very, very much. His will for us is really good. But I think that we can sometimes be compared to a poor man who's got a painting in his attic that is worth billions, and he doesn't know, and he stays in poverty. He sees that painting as an old, outdated, and stupid thing that is just worth being thrown away. But he's missing out on a whole bunch of blessings. You know, a lot of people, even among evangelical Christians, see the Bible as an old, outdated, and unworthy, worthless thing that they'll read only once a week, or sometimes once a year at Christmas. That's crazy. How many blessings we miss. You know, God wants to convince us that His will for our lives is good. He wants us to be spiritually prosperous. Well, let's tap into the prosperity by letting God's Word convince us of the need to acknowledge and renounce sin. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful passage, and we want to ask you all together to keep on convincing us that your will for our lives is amazing. And may we acknowledge sin, stupid sin, and confess it and renounce it so that we would taste the spiritual prosperity that you have in store for all of us, every single one of us. We ask you to help us do that. And again, we thank you for this wonderful passage, and we ask you to bless the rest of this day. And also, as we enter the Christmas season, may we put aside this feeling of guilt that we genuinely have, but not let it put the brakes on when it comes to sharing the gospel, because the people around us need to know, and may we not be a bunch of selfish children trying to keep for themselves your good presence. May we share the gospel and be full of zeal for your glory. Amen.